This morning's reading is Jonah chapter 4 and is on page 928 of the Bibles on the Chairs. Jonah chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
As we stand. As we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross, we ask now that you will speak to us and that you will take us and use our lives to say thank you for the price he paid. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn to Jonah chapter 4, that's page 928. That'll be a help to me and I think to you. While you're doing that, let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you were really angry? I don't just mean slightly bolshy, because you got out of bed the wrong side, or because you forgot that the clocks were being altered this week. When was the last time that you were really, really angry? A friend of mine was so cross with her husband recently that in her imagination she told me she had him cut up into little pieces, put into black sacks, and left outside for the dustman to collect. That's angry, it seems to me. I was very glad to be married to Diana. Now, this morning we come to the last chapter of Jonah and his story. And it's a chapter which is dominated by Jonah's anger. In case this is your first Sunday here or you weren't here these last few weeks, let me just give you a very quick recap of what we've seen so far. If you look over the page, chapter 1 shows us God and Jonah disagreeing about the city of Nineveh. And those three characters, if you like, God and Jonah and Nineveh, capture for us the contents of the book. It's about the three of them. Then in chapter 2, it's mainly focused on Jonah. We saw in chapter 1, God wanted him to go to Nineveh, but he wanted to go anywhere except there. Well, in chapter 2, he thanks God for rescuing him. We saw how he distances himself from pagans. And he declares his commitment to God. But as we saw also, our storyteller is too cunning to let Jonah get away with it quite so easily. He shows us that the prophet and the pagan sailors are really quite similar in their response to God's mercy. They both respond in much the same way. Well, if you were here last week, chapter 3 is mainly focused on Nineveh. Jonah drops out of sight. The king of Nineveh in particular. And we saw that it looks as though he is a more godly man than Jonah. he responds to God's mercy appropriately. Well, this week we come to the climax of the story. It's an unusual climax. So I think we'll find that we're right back at the start again. Nothing has changed since the beginning. God and Jonah are still disagreeing with each other. And the cause of the conflict between them is still Nineveh. If you noticed on the way through as we read it, chapter 4 is really very carefully constructed. There are two scenes, verses 1 to 4 and verses 5 to 11. And they both feature God and Jonah crossing swords with each other. And the two scenes together show us the gap that there still is between God and Jonah. I think we'll see there are massive differences between them. And we'll find ourselves being invited to choose between them. We'll need to decide which of them is closer to home in his outlook and his attitudes and his priorities. I guess we'll find ourselves being utterly appalled by Jonah in some ways. What he says to God when we come to it is shocking. But at the same time, I think we'll find we're strangely drawn to the man. He's a wonderfully attractive human figure, and I guess he's attractive to us because we can see so much of ourselves in him and his experience. I'm going to take the two scenes in reverse order. So we begin with two views of Nineveh, which is verses 5 to 11. Two views of Nineveh. If you look in verse 5, and we'll start there, you'll see that Jonah is now sitting outside Nineveh at a place on the east of the city. He's not there because he wants to make a sketch, do a watercolor, or admire the view. He makes himself a shelter. That may have been quite hard. There were few materials to do it. But he'd been a Boy Scout, so he got by. And he's waiting to see what happens to the city. I guess he was hoping that God would use him like one of those SAS observers. You know how they go behind the enemy lines and camp out on a hillside overlooking the scene of the strike that's going to take place. And they give out the coordinates to the pilots in the planes and bring down the bombers. And I guess they have the joy of watching the city go up in smoke if they get their coordinates right. Well, Jonah was looking forward to the great pleasure of seeing Nineveh go up in smoke. He was looking forward to seeing God doing to Nineveh what he'd done earlier to Sodom and Gomorrah, sending squadrons of B-52 brimstone bombers over the city and dealing with it. Well, meanwhile, God was taking good care of his man, if you look at it. He sent him a plant, verse 6, which was a miraculously fast-growing plant. It was to become a kind of parasol for Jonah. I guess the SAS would do well if they could grow this kind of thing, wouldn't they? It's impossible for us to say at this stage exactly what kind of plant it was, because it was behaving strangely. It was under orders to grow more quickly than usual. At the end of verse 6, our storyteller shows us Jonah was very happy about the plant. He may even have thanked God for it. Who knows? Our storyteller doesn't say. What we do get told is that early the next morning, God decided to take the plant away from Jonah. And so God provided a worm to eat the plant so that it withered and died. He's the great creator. We've seen him doing all sorts of things with his creation all through the story. The language is the same. He provided a fish in chapter 1. He sent the storm. Now he provided the worm. It's reflected in the translations. You see in verse 6, the Lord God provided a vine. Verse 7, the next day God provided a worm. And God has decided to turn up the heat a little on Jonah. He decided, if you like, if this doesn't distract you too much, to roast Jonah for a while. He was going to fry him a little. If you like, God used a fan-assisted oven. If you see in verse 8, he provided a scorching east wind. It was a particularly effective oven. And Jonah was soon so depressed and angry and frustrated that he asked God to let him die rather than live. And notice God's response. He ignores his requests and asks him a question. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I love Jonah's reply, don't you? I do, he says. I'm angry enough to die. Do you see how furious he is at what's going on? And now look at the way God uses the plant to expose Jonah's attitude towards the city of Nineveh, verses 10 and 11. We get these two views of Nineveh side by side in these two verses. Verse 10, the Lord said to Jonah, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight." But what about Nineveh? Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Do you see how God is using the plant to rebuke Jonah for his priorities? God is comparing Jonah's concerns, what makes his heart beat, with God's own concerns, what makes God's heart beat. Look at the language in verse 10. You can see it there. God says to Jonah, "You have been concerned about this vine." And then look at what God says of his own concerns. "Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Well, there are the two opinions on the importance of the city of Nineveh. Jonah hates the city. He hates Nineveh. Nineveh was less important to him than the loss of his plant. And he's furious with God for destroying his plant. But look at what God says to him about that plant. Verse 10, "You did not tend it." Now, I've no idea what sort of gardener you are. I guess there are some quite keen gardeners among us. I have a brother-in-law, and as far as I can tell, his favorite gardening tool is a strimmer. He's that kind of gardener. He loves it, and he's always looking for things to strim. Well, Jonah was not a gardener at all, according to God. You see, he'd not been off to the local garden center and bought seeds and put them in the airing cupboard or planted them out or prepared the flower bed. He had done nothing. God had done everything. God says to Jonah, "You did not make it grow." Again, you see, Jonah hadn't been out in the garden with the watering can or the nitrogen or the slug pellets. It was all God's work. It was God who made the plant grow. God gave it to him. He gave it to him for a day. And then he took it away again. It was God's plant to give and God's to take away. And God uses it to show Jonah what a fuss he's been making about his plant. Do you see what Jonah is capable of? Our storyteller is not exactly impressed with him, is he? He can become wildly excited and furious and depressed and disappointed, an emotional roller coaster, and then infinitely frustrated by the death of a plant. Well, at the same time, it seems as though Jonah is completely unmoved by the prospect of the destruction of a whole city. In fact, he'd really like to see it happening. He's disappointed when it doesn't happen. One little plant, which was providing shade for him, matters just as much or more to him than the future of the whole city. Look at the way God brings that home to him in verse 11. He says, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. That's a big number and a big city for the time. It's an important diplomatic center. It has a whole lot of people in it, and God is concerned for them. And what's more, God says to Jonah that these people cannot tell their right hand from their left. I wonder what you think he means by that. So you can imagine the commentators have a great time speculating what he might mean by that. I think it's pretty clear God is not saying these people in the city are like children who are still learning the difference between, which one was it? And who are looking forward to going on to learn about counting and then reading and writing. He's not saying that the people in the city are morally innocent either. He's not saying, oh, there, it wasn't their fault. They didn't know what they were doing. We saw last week in chapter 3, they know fine well that they've done wrong. They admit it themselves. So what is God saying by saying these people don't know their right hand from their left hand? It looks as though God is reminding Jonah of what the people of Nineveh didn't know until Jonah came along. They didn't know how to get out of the trouble that they were in. They were spiritually clueless, if you like, until Jonah taught them. They didn't know how to evade the destruction that they were facing. In that sense, they couldn't tell their right hand from their left. They didn't know which way to turn, which way to go. God says something else about this city in case Jonah has missed the point. He says, the place is full of animals as well. Do you notice that? Many cattle as well. I don't think it's too likely that Jonah was a member of Greenpeace and that God is appealing to his environmental awareness to save the cattle. I think he's appealing to his common sense. He's saying the animals alone were a good enough reason for God to save Nineveh from destruction. The animals in the city were worth far more than the one plant which Jonah was so het up about. And God sees no reason to destroy them, and every reason, if he can, to preserve them. Well, why does our storyteller bother to give us all these little details of the conversation between God and his Bolshe prophet? Well, surely it's to show us that God and Jonah have a different scale of values, and that they're working to a really very different set of priorities. To God, the lives of thousands of people in the city are more important than the death of Jonah's one little plant. Even the lives of a whole lot of cattle, even though they're not as worth as much as the people, they're still worth more to God than Jonah's one little plant. You see, our storyteller is forcing us to decide whether we're with God or with Jonah in our attitude to Nineveh. He's making us ask ourselves how far we share God's concern for those who are lost and helpless without him. He's inviting us, if you like, to examine our scale of values and our priorities, and to work out whether we're closer to God in his thinking towards Nineveh, or whether we're closer to Jonah. You may think the choice is really rather easy, and that he's overdone it in the way that he paints the differences between them. It's really quite striking, isn't it? One would have thought that it was not too hard to get the point, that we're supposed to be with God, and that it's not a good idea to be with Jonah. So why does he do it like this? Well, surely it's because, in theory, all of us would want to say straight, well, people obviously matter more than things. People, then cows, then things. We would all subscribe to that, in theory. But do they all matter more to us in practice than they do in theory? For instance, how does that work out for us in the amount of time we spend with friends and family? How do our priorities express themselves at work? At work, people are treated like things. It's not always clear, is it, that people matter more than things there? And it's very hard for us to not to be influenced by that way of thinking. It's all very well for us to distance ourselves from Jonah in theory. And it's fine to commit ourselves to God's priorities, again, in theory. But it's not so easy to put the theory into practice. It's not so easy to prove by the way that we live that people really do matter much more than things. I suggest that we need to help each other, and that one of the great things about a church family like this is that we can do that, that we can talk to each other over dinner or around the place to keep each other up to the mark, so that we can actually make progress in putting God's priorities, which we can see are the right ones, actually putting them into practice in our lives, and not getting caught up and over-focused on things in the way that Jonah did. It's easy enough, isn't it, to laugh at Jonah and his plant. And I think it's meant to be funny. But it may be worth asking ourselves, what is it in our own lives that God would take away from us that would show up our own real priorities in the way that Jonah's little plant exposes his? Supposing that instead of the joke being on Jonah, God wanted the joke to be on us. And he provided a worm to take away something that was precious to us, so that everybody else could laugh at our absurd reaction and furious response. What would it be that God would take away from us that would demonstrate the gap between what we're concerned about and what he's concerned about? Perhaps I can make the point like this. Imagine a series of empty coffins. We've seen too many of them, haven't we, on the TV from Bosnia and that kind of conflict at the moment. They're all laid out and they're ready for the people of Nineveh. Each one's got a name on, each one is booked. They're arranged, if you like, street by street. And there are 120,000 of these coffins. And they're in row after row after row. They're filling a warehouse or a playing field. Imagine the scene. And now look at God's man. Jonah wants to see all those coffins filled as soon as possible. He's no plans to go to any of the funerals. It'd be good riddance to the lot of them as far as he's concerned. Then they can send the bulldozers in, get rid of the town and have something decent there instead. Unfortunately, as far as Jonah's concerned, all those coffins in Nineveh are still lying empty. Meanwhile, there has been a tragic death, a death which was really upsetting him. He was grieving over the death of a plant. Do you see how absurd it is, how horrifying it is, how appalling Jonah is that his priorities are so skewed? He'd rather see 120,000 coffins filled than one plant, which was providing shade for him, die as a result of a worm eating it. Let's just wait for them to go past. He's a horrifying figure, isn't he? It seems to me that as we look at a scene like that, we're bound to ask ourselves, how can a man of God, a so-called man of God, get so far away from God? How can a man who's supposed to represent God's people, who's supposed to be one of the most spiritual, who's a prophet, top of the pile, how can he get so worked up about something so insignificant as a plant? How can he become so attached to something so temporary and unimportant when you set it alongside the fate of a whole city? That's a good question, isn't it? Seems to me that the answer to those questions comes in the first scene. Because what's at stake in chapter 4 is not just two views of Nineveh. The chapter is not just a matter of God and Jonah arguing about the destruction of Nineveh. It's not simply a question of us deciding them, which of them is right in his attitude towards Nineveh. That's relatively straightforward. There's something deeper which is causing their disagreement over Nineveh. I think this chapter shows us that God and Jonah disagree with each other about God's own character. So let's turn back to that first scene, the start of chapter 4, and I think we'll see there two views of God's character. The second scene gives us two views of Nineveh. The first one gives us two views of God's character. And this has been the big surprise to me in preparing for this morning. Chapter 3 ends, as we saw if you were here last week, with God's decision not to destroy Nineveh. God responds to the repentance and faith of the king and the people. We saw, didn't we, how the king last week came down off his throne. Amazing amount of humility he suddenly displayed in response to Jonah's news. Well, now listen to Jonah describing God's character in verse 2. Jonah says this to God, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Then at first reading, it's all quite straightforward, isn't it? Jonah is quoting from an ancient summary of God's character, something like our creed. If we look back in the Bible, we can see that God revealed himself to Moses using these same words. God said to Moses that he is the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's way back in Exodus chapter 34. If we go on through the Bible, the same summary comes again in the book of Numbers. To turn to it, but God says there that he's slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. That's Numbers chapter 14. The same kind of creed comes again in the Psalms. "But you, O Lord," says the psalmist, "are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." That's Psalm 86. It even comes in a most unlikely place in the book of Nahum, which I'm no expert on, which speaks of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says there, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." So the words that Jonah is quoting as he speaks to God are familiar words, just as the words of the creed are familiar to us. It's a bit like a chorus, if you like, that he would have known well and wanted to sing to God time and time again, just as we've sung of God's mercy. There's a wideness in God's mercy That's another way of putting what Jonah's just been saying. But although Jonah is quoting the creed in verse 2, now have a look and see what he's doing with it. He's saying to God, I know, and I've always known, since the very beginning, that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're a God who's slow to anger. You're abounding in love, and you're a God who changes his mind about sending calamity. And you make me sick, is what he's saying to him. See, according to Jonah, there are serious flaws in God's character. God has just turned away from his anger against Nineveh. He spared the city. And Jonah says, well, that's typical of him. Typical of God's weakness, says Jonah. He finds God's grace completely nauseating. God's compassion is disgusting to him. God's patience is thoroughly depressing to him. In fact, Jonah, you see, would rather die than have anything more to do with this God, the God who sent the bombers back to the airfield. He's so fed up with God that he'd rather die than go on serving him. He's effectively accusing God of allowing the city to get away with murder. And he's giving God a proper telling off for his shabby behavior. Do you see that Jonah wants to put God in the dock for letting off Nineveh? And according to Jonah, God is a thoroughly unattractive character. So unattractive, so depressing, that he might as well die. And look at the reason for Jonah's irritation with God and bring it into our own setting. It's not the one that we usually hear. If somebody in the office is angry with God and saying to God, God, that's not fair, because you've been talking to them. You can often hear that kind of thing, can't you? People often say that sort of thing. But why? Well, they usually object, don't they, to the idea that God can send anybody to hell. How can God send good people to hell, they say, when the subject finally comes up? That's not Jonah's problem. See, Jonah's problem is exactly the opposite. Jonah's problem with God is not that he sends good people to hell, but that he doesn't send the wretched people of Nineveh into hell. And Jonah hates God for it. Strong stuff, isn't it? From a prophet of God. Well, now look at God's response. He doesn't press the delete button, which is most surprising. He doesn't, if you like, drop fire and brimstone on Jonah instead of on Nineveh for being cheeky. He asks Jonah a very simple question. Verse 4. Have you any right to be angry? It's a very straightforward question, isn't it? But it is worth thinking long and hard about the answer. Has he or hasn't he? Has Jonah got the right to be angry with God, or has he not? See, the answer to God's question is given in the rest of the story, and I think now that we get to it, we'll be able to see, if you go back over the story, this question and the one like it that comes just in a moment controls our understanding of the whole of the story. If you've been here since the start, you'll have seen that Jonah has done plenty to provoke God's anger himself. If anyone does have the right to be angry in the story, who is it? It's God, not Jonah. He refused point blank to go to Nineveh. Since then, he's been on the receiving end of God's patience and love. God sent the fish for him. God, instead of retiring him or making him redundant, sent him off to Nineveh to get on with the job he was given in the first place. He should have gone over the side, and good riddance to him. But God has again and again been gracious and merciful to him. If you look back to chapter 2, you'll see that Jonah isn't actually busy accusing God of weakness while he's inside the stomach of the fish. He didn't find God's patience depressing when he was in danger of drowning himself. He didn't find God's compassion disgusting from inside that fish. At that stage in chapter 2, Jonah was far too busy thanking God for rescuing him, singing of the wideness in God's mercy. He was too busy praising God for being a God who's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. He was too busy thanking God for doing what? For lifting the threat of destruction that was hanging over him. Well, there are two views of God, side by side in the same verse. See, according to Jonah, the God of chapter 4 and verse 2 is a weak and unreliable character. He's just let off Nineveh, and he's a nasty piece of work, says Jonah, and Jonah wants to die rather than go on dealing with him. But according to our storyteller, when we see Jonah's words in the context of the story as a whole, the God of chapter 4, verse 2, is wonderfully generous, remarkably patient, astonishingly good to Jonah and to Nineveh. According to Jonah, verse 2 is exceedingly bad news. It makes him sick. According to our storyteller, verse 2 is great news, and it makes him sing and tell his story. Well, those two views of God are miles apart. They are poles apart from each other. And we're being invited by our storyteller to decide which is a true account of God's character. If you're new to the Bible, may I just say, isn't it terrific that it's not full of pious waffle after all? This is hardly pious waffle, is it? That the man of God is hating God and hostile to God, and the storyteller showing us just what to think of him. You see, that Jonah shows us that it's possible for a believer to be nauseated by God's grace. Who wouldn't yet call yourself a believer? I wonder if you knew that. If you are a believer, doesn't Jonah highlight for us that we can get to the point when we think of God as being a soft touch, and we too are disgusted with him? Let me give you an example in case you think this is impossible for this sort of thing to happen today. I think of a Christian woman who is not from here and who is now dead. Her husband was not a believer. They were married for some years, and then he divorced her. He behaved like a pig towards her, even though he was a gifted professional man. He was a doctor. He trampled all over her. Towards the end of his own life, and he died before she did, he began to take an interest in spiritual reality. Just before the end, he became a Christian. And as far as it's possible to tell, he seemed to have been genuinely converted. She found that really hard. She wanted her husband to go to hell because of the way that he treated her. She was enough of a Christian to know that he deserved to go to hell for the things that he'd done for her and to her. And she hated the thought of him being in heaven. She hated God for forgiving him, until she eventually came to terms with what God had done. I wonder if any of us are in a position, not as dramatic as that, not as forceful as that, but if we're in a position where we're aware of people who have done things to us, who have been most unpleasant to us, who have hurt us, or those that we love. They've been utterly foul to us. We would call them our enemies. They may have used physical violence against us, or they may have been horrible to us in invisible, but just as painful ways, and put us under all kinds of pressure. And quite frankly, we'd like to see them go to hell. Well, we wouldn't have put it like that, except that Jonah forces us to think about whether or not that is our attitude towards them. There are people that we know who have done things to us, and we'd rather not see God forgive them, quite frankly. I guess many of us have had experiences in life, sadly, that leave us feeling or tempted to feel just as Jonah did about the city of Nineveh. Now, do you want to see what the storyteller shows us? He shows us, as we've seen quite clearly, that Jonah is talking hypocritical nonsense at this point. See, he's experienced God's generosity personally. He's discovered the joy of God's forgiveness in his own life. God has given him a second chance. He didn't deserve God's forgiveness. Jonah, of all people, has no business being cross with God. He's no right to object to God's forgiveness going to others. He's received it himself. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've received his forgiveness, as we sang before we turned to God's word, the price is paid, then we have no business in persisting in Jonah's footsteps, in following him. We have no right to be angry at God any more than he did. What's comforting about Jonah is that he shows us that it's a possibility that we will find ourselves thinking the way that he did, feeling the way that he did. Listen to the way that he prays, and I think we can see what's happened to him, what may have happened to us, and what can so easily happen to us when things happen in our lives. Look at his prayer and look at his priorities. He says, "O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to run away. I knew what you were like. Now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Do you see what's happened? He's put himself and his understanding right back at the center of his thinking. Who's number one around town? Well, he is. Where is God? Way out on the periphery. And he's cross with God for refusing to play that game. He's cross with God for reimposing himself as God over Jonah. We have no business doing what Jonah did just here. We need to let God be God instead of trying to be God for ourselves. Because he's the one who is God and not us. It's his forgiveness that really counts. It's his forgiveness that makes a difference. And he forgives those he chooses to forgive. There's no reason for us to be consulted. He's the one who gives the orders and not us. He's the one who is the sovereign Lord and not us. Let's finish with that question that God asked to Jonah. Have you any right to be angry? And let's pray a moment quietly and allow God to ask that question to each of us. We may want to say, yes, I do have a right. Well, I think Jonah's story shows us that that question deserves a different answer. Verse 4, have you any right to be angry? Our Heavenly Father, we sang earlier of the wideness in your mercy that is wider than the greatest sea, and the depth to your compassion that is deeper than we'll ever see or understand. We want to thank you for your love for us, and as we receive your love for ourselves, we pray that you'll keep us from anger at you, and persistent anger at your failure to discipline others, to punish others. When we sometimes find ourselves longing for you to do that, please forgive us. And please help us to be aware of your extraordinary love for us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.